last session, I never cease to be amazed at how rapidly these weekends go. I don't know how it seems for you, but to me, the classes seem 15 minutes long, and the weekend seems like it's just an afternoon, almost. But at any rate, we have had a marvelous time, and we still have an hour to go. Thank God for that. Good to see the Jensen clan made it in. And we're going to continue on where we left off last session. We'll be turning to a couple of new passages. Let's just take the opportunity once again to ask God to bless our time together and bring us to the completion of this race in the way that He wanted us to do from the start. And then we'll begin. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your mercies. They are more in number than we could ever imagine. We thank You for the benefits and the blessings that are ours because of Your grace. We confess to You that we know far too little about the riches that You have laid up for us and the assets that have been provided. Father, we are in the pursuit of the knowledge as well as the application and the use of all that You have provided for us. I pray for each and every one who has come here, who made it a priority. Many have left work, skipped jobs, left family, traveled many miles. We just thank You, Father, for that dedication, that hunger and desire to be a part of what You're doing. Now we ask, as we come to this last hour, that God the Holy Spirit would help us to finish strong, as we always desire to do at the end of every race, and help us to finish strong to the end of our life, to the honor and the glory of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we have been talking about our union with Christ. Oh, I should mention conference schedules up on the wall of upcoming conferences. We've been asked about these. Only decided this morning, the Arizona conference. That's tentative at this point, but news will come out on the website shortly. Iowa conference, September 9 to 11, near Cedar Rapids. Kansas conference, October 21 to 23, at Topeka, Kansas. Pennsylvania conference, October 28 through 30, Uniontown, Pennsylvania. Now, some of you may be motivated to travel even further afield. The weekend after the Kansas conference, we think, and again, this is tentative at this point, will be the Homer, Alaska conference. So if you... What's that?
Weekend after Iowa.
Weekend after Iowa. Sorry, it's the last weekend in September. Homer, Alaska. For those of you who like to fish, Homer, Alaska is the capital of the world for halibut fishing. I'm not guaranteeing that if you go, you'll get anything. I'm just saying that's the way it is. We had some that went last year with high hopes and got nothing. The fishing at that time, for some reason, they had a current that came in that was a weird current, and the halibut fishing was bad. The salmon fishing was phenomenal. So, all right. Let us open our Bibles as we continue speaking about the life of faith, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 continues to drive home a truth that we have seen all day yesterday, and we'll drive that nail in until really the end of this session. A little background. The book of Hebrews, written by an unnamed author. The author does not name himself. Through the years, as I've studied Hebrews, I've tried to think and analyze and decide who might be the author, and I've had, through the years, two or three different ideas. In my old age, I'm coming to the conviction that the one thing I thought was a sure thing not to be is probably the truth, and that is I'm more and more convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I think there are reasons he did not name himself, including predominantly the fact that he was persona non grata among the Jews, and he felt that his identity would be a hindrance to the message, and therefore he simply did not name himself. I think there are 600 similarities in the book of Hebrews with the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Words that he uses, phrases that he uses, and so on and so forth. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. The author is the Spirit of God. This is inspired scripture. The context historically is that the Hebrews were believers under persecution. And under persecution, they were wavering in their faith and considering going back into the temple, back into the sacrificial system, so as to escape the penalties and the pains of persecution. The author writes to them and warns them using the Exodus generation as an example of what happens when God wants to lead you onward and you turn back. There can come a point in your life, as it happened with the Exodus generation, where God says, now go into the land, and they would not go into the land, and therefore God took an oath, and the oath was, they shall not enter my rest. The adult generation will wander for 40 years in the wilderness. The result was, it was impossible for them to repent. If you go back to Numbers 14, you will find after God took the oath, after Moses conveyed the message, you will not be allowed to go in the land. They said, oh, please forgive us. We were wrong. We should have trusted the Lord. We will do as God said. Now we will go into the land. Moses said, it's too late. It is impossible for you now to turn around. You have essentially sealed your future and your wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So he warns them that this can happen to us as well. We can harden our heart beyond the point of no return. We can disobey to the point where a point of historical crisis comes that no longer allows us to turn around. All of us know, for example, as parents, we try to raise our children the best we can. Once that time is over and they go out on their own, you don't get to be the parent that you should have been. You can look back with much regret. You can wish that you had done many things, but you cannot repent in that sense. You can't go back and change it. The time has passed. You've passed the point of no return. So the author is warning them in Hebrews chapter 6 of the danger of continuing in the direction that they're going. I'm not going to deal so much with the problem passage here in Hebrews 6, but I want to deal with that which relates to our study. That begins for us in Hebrews 6, verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. In other words, I trust that you are going to continue on, that you will not forsake the faith, that you will not fall away from the faith, and so on and so forth. But I have warned you just to strengthen that position, is basically what he's saying. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you will not become sluggish, but that you will imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you look closely, you will notice that this is one of the passages where we find the three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. I circle them, I highlight them, love in verse 10, hope in verse 11, faith in verse 12. It's important to watch. It's important to keep your eyes sharp so that as you read through the New Testament, you find how many times these three words are in connection with each other. And it's not by accident, it's by design. And the reason it's by design is because if I were to give you a simple format for the Christian life, it is faith, hope, and love. We talked about the three phases of our salvation. I'll just use a little diagram to illustrate it on the board. And by the way, all three of these are encapsulated in Ephesians 2:8. our initial salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, our ongoing salvation or sanctification, the Christian way of life, our ultimate sanctification, and that is glorification in the presence of the Lord. The object is to go from the cross to the crown. Here's phase one. Here's phase two, the Christian life. Here's phase three, that is life in glory. Faith is the beginning of the race. We exercise simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize what He's done at the cross. We recognize and we glory in the victory of Christ on the cross. He was imputed with our sins in order that we might be imputed with His righteousness. But we don't sit at the foot of the cross. This is the mistake that 99.99% of Christianity makes. They want to sit around the cross and sing Kumbaya until Christ comes. That's not the objective. The objective is press on. So we press on through phase two using hope. Where faith looks at the past, hope looks at the future. Here we are in the Christian race. And hope is looking to the promises of God. Faith continues to look back. We continue to reflect on and to review and to remember and even to grow in our understanding of what Christ has already done at the cross. But in phase one, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. Saved from all sin, saved from all condemnation, saved for all eternity. In living the Christian life, we are being saved. You say, saved from what? Saved from temptation, saved from trials, saved from doubts and fears, saved from failure, saved from a fruitless life, saved from the strategy and the wiles of the devil. God is continuing to deliver us day by day. And one day we will be saved in the ultimate sense, in that we will be glorified in a body with no sin nature, standing in the presence of the Lord, perfectly like Jesus Christ, conformed completely to His likeness. Hope is the strong point of the Christian life. Hope is the strong point of the Christian life, as we saw in Romans 4. How did Abraham get from the time that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness and the point where he was able to offer Isaac his son on the altar? He didn't just stumble into it. He got from his initial faith to the point where he was able to offer his own son and sacrifice his own son in obedience to God because he held to a hope. And that hope said, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. And that seed was personified at that point in his son Isaac. And if God made a promise that Isaac would be a channel of blessing to the entire world, it was up to God to carry it out. And therefore, if he received instructions that seemed contradictory, if he ended up in a perplexing situation, if he couldn't understand why God would ask him to do such a thing, none of that mattered. He could obey because he had the hope. And by the way, the word for hope means absolute assurance. It's very interesting that the word hope, elpis, is the common noun for hope. Elpizo is the verb for hoping. And it means assurance, conviction. Remember what he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the author is here talking to the Hebrew believers, and he's saying, look, I have seen the fruit of your faith in the past. I have seen your faithfulness. I've seen your labor. I've seen the faith, the hope, and the love that you have displayed in your life. And I have a confidence, not in them, in the Lord and His faithfulness to keep carrying you on in these things. As we move on in hope and we grow in maturity, something of heaven enters into our life, and that is the exercise of the love of God. Whereas faith focuses on the past, hope focuses on the future, love brings the future into the present. Love brings heaven to this earth. The greatest display of heaven on this earth is unconditional love, the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What is called in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love. All of those other eight characteristics are simply reflections, manifestations, various facets of what love is all about. Faith, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:5, works through love. Why is faith without works dead? Because there's no love in it. Don't you remember though when James tells us faith without works is dead, he even gives us an example to illustrate what he means. A brother or a sister is destitute in need of daily food, and one of you says, hey, God bless you, I'll pray for you, be warmed and filled, but you go your way and you do nothing for them. Do you have faith? Sure you have faith. What's missing in your faith? There's no love in it. And faith without love is still faith, but it's a dead faith. It's a non-productive faith. It's an unfruitful faith. So somehow we've got to get the love element into the Christian way of life, and it comes in through the Holy Spirit. Once again, faith focuses on the work of Jesus Christ. Hope focuses on the work of God the Father. Love focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If you want to stay on track in your Christian life, just check yourself by these three parameters every day. How's my faith? How's my hope? How's my love? You can just go through check the boxes at the end of each day. How have I lived by faith? How have I lived by hope? How have I lived by love? Anyone can remember three things. You've got five fingers on your hand. Oftentimes I use 5 points. And I like five because it appears to me that five is the number of grace in Scripture, but I like it because most of us have 5 fingers and 5 toes, and we can at least count to 5. And using only 3 things gives you 2 extras to do something else with. You can count to 3, faith, hope, and love, you still got 2 fingers left. It's like God saying, look, how simple can I make it for you? You will never live by faith unless you are being pulled along by hope. You will never live by faith unless you bring the reality of heaven into your experience and expression in the love of God. We miss reality in our Christian life because we think only in terms of faith. And when we think only in terms of faith, we're thinking about what I know. Teach me something new. Let me find a book that will teach me something new. Let me learn some new truth, some new doctrine. I want to learn, I want to learn, I want to learn. But if there's no element of hope and love in it, it's dead faith. You're increasing in knowledge. That's wonderful. But the knowledge has no zeal. You know, Paul said of the Jews, they have a zeal without knowledge. The problem with too many Christians in America is that we have knowledge without zeal. Oh, we know a lot about the Bible. But there's no real hope and there's no real love as far as our personal experience is concerned. So the author of Hebrews says, look, I know your life. God is not unjust. God will not be so unfair, in other words, to forget what you have done. By the way, this proves something else. When you fail, you don't neutralize or cancel the good things that you've done. Whatever reward you have gained, if you fail, it doesn't cancel them out. God doesn't forget. He's not unfair, unjust to do that. But we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance means conviction. The conviction of the reality that you believe God means what He says and what He promised He is going to do. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You might think about a few principles here. Every life is going to have affliction. We just talked about Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Every life has its affliction. Every weakness is a door to strength. God's power is the solution to your helplessness. Faith and obedience are the key to victory. He says here that those who have faith and patience, we could translate endurance, inherit the promises. That is to inherit now and to inherit in eternity. When we talk about inheriting in time, we're talking about blessing. When we talk about inheriting in eternity, we're talking about eternal reward. What does it take to get it? A little simple equation. Faith plus hope plus love equals endurance. Why do so many Christians lack endurance? They have faith, but they have no real hope and no real love. I mean, just imagine at some point you can ask any Christian, what do you believe? And they'll tell you, well, I believe this, 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 and this. What is your hope fixed on? They'll look at you with a blank look on their face. What are you hoping for? What promises are you claiming? What are you doing with your faith? Who are you blessing? That's a good way to ask whether you have love in your life. Who are you a blessing to? Well, I don't think I'm a blessing to anyone. Well, there's something missing in your life, is there not? Where is your love? Something as simple as giving a brother or a sister a coat to wear, a meal to eat. Something as simple as praying for your persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries. My friend, if you can live every day of your life surrounded by the rich and the plenty that we have in the United States of America and not even take time to consider, not even pray for Christians who are being brutally slaughtered, women raped, children killed, Christians beheaded and butchered and tortured in the most horrendous fashion, something is drastically, radically wrong with your faith. Inform yourself about what's going on. Get hooked up with a ministry that is working to rescue those people. If you send $5 a month, you have no idea what that may mean in terms of blessing in your life, blessing in their life, and blessing in eternity. And by the way, blessing in time always means you're not the only one that enjoys it. Someone else is blessed as well. When you let God bless you, it'll be a blessing to somebody else. And again, I don't speak of blessing in terms of wealth, money, material possessions. The real riches of this world cannot be held in your hands. Faith, hope, and love. Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. The Trinity in heaven. The Trinity of faith. The Trinity of the spiritual life. Allowing God to work in and through us, through each member of the Godhead. That's what the author is encouraging these people to do. And I want you to notice, he gives an example in verse 13 and following. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Listen, when God takes an oath, since he can't lie, it's an oath, right? It's absolutely certain. When God takes an oath, and not only is it certain because he's God, but he says, I'm taking this oath on my own name. God made a promise saying, surely I will in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And by the way, the point that I made, I will bless you, and in you all nations of the world will be blessed. God never blesses and intends the blessing to end at that point. Whoever or whomever he blesses is to become a channel of blessing to other people. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We just saw this in Romans 4. Paul begins with Abraham believing God, his initial salvation, and ends with Abraham imputed with righteousness because of a life of faith. After he patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What he's saying here is God wants you to get it. He wants you to be free of doubt. He wants you to have a basis for hope. So he took an oath. So that by two immutable things, what are they? God's promise and God's oath. In which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of what? Are you circling these words? They keep popping up. To lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Is there any question why so many Christians fall apart in times of testing and trial when they haven't advanced from faith to hope? This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. You know, I don't think many believers who stop at the point of faith ever really become involved in interacting with God in the throne room. They do not come boldly before the throne of grace because they have not laid hold of the hope that is set before them. They don't see any, I mean, I know Christians, they see no real, you can ask them, are your prayers powerful? No, I don't think so. To be honest with you, my friends, if I thought my prayers are not having power, if I didn't see things changing from near and far as a result of my prayers, I would either decide to give up or quit trusting God. I believe God answers prayer. I pray for things on the other side of the world and I see things happen. I pray for people in our country and I see things happen. I pray for circumstances and situations in my life and the lives of others. I see things happen. I see God answer. Some of my prayers, He answers quickly. Some of my prayers, it took 30, 40 years for Him to answer. Sometimes I pray and He either says no or wait. And that's an answer. And I'm content with that. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast and that enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That means seated at the right hand of glory and power in the doctrine of the present session of Jesus Christ. What's the author trying to say? You will never get your Christian life squared away until you learn what Christ is doing now. I mean, we've hammered it all weekend. The present session of Christ. David understood it. David knew that his great-great descendant, the Messiah, would go to the cross, would die and be buried, would be raised again. We've seen all the passages in the Psalms that talk about it. He knew that he would be raised and ascended. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Looking forward 1,000 years, David said, I'm going to live my life in the light of that. That's why I say that David lived the Christian way of life more than most Christians who are living in the church age. God revealed a truth to him that was not even for his time, but he laid hold of it by faith and he said, I'm going to live my life as if I was a church age believer. That's pretty astounding. That's faith. If Jesus Christ is a forerunner, what does that mean? Means we're following behind. Means that's where we're going to be one day. Why not live there now? Colossians 3. Since you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection not on the things of the earth, but on the things that are in heaven. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can we do with all we have, with all we know, what David did when he knew a fraction of what we know? David did it. Why can't we? Why can't we have the faith to live in the reality that one day I will be seated in his presence, reigning with him? I think I'll reign now.
He asked that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him. So he was living as if that idea of a church age believer, somebody that already.
Well, he understood living in his time, the Spirit could be taken.
Right.
The Spirit can't be taken from us.
Exactly. But he was living in that light that we have and we don't even take advantage of.
Right. I mean, we've got believers that don't even know that the Spirit of God is in them.
Did you?
Question, yes.
I never heard that David was a prophet.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, is that common knowledge?
Should be. If you read the book of Acts.
Yeah.
What does he say? I don't know if I can find the reference to you right offhand. It's either in Acts 2 or Acts 13. Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ and sit on his throne, he foreseeing spoke ahead of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir. Read by that one.
There you go. Yeah. All right, now, we got to bring all this together because time's fleeting. I'm already pages and pages. You'll get all of this all in due time. Two more passages if we can. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19. We just hit the point in Hebrews, which is the key thought in Hebrews, the theme that runs through it all, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has gone there as a forerunner. He represents us there. We are to represent him on the earth. And now we're jumping ahead over several chapters where he keeps hammering that thought. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He represents you in heaven. And now he comes down to, how can I represent him on earth? Remember I said to you, Jesus said, what I see the Father do, that's what I do. My Father is working and I'm working. What's the secret of the Christian life? Watch what Jesus is doing. Do the same thing. So now he's going to lay it out very clearly and very simply in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, the word therefore always means, here's the conclusion for you. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. He just told us that he was the forerunner that went ahead of us. Here he tells us that he has consecrated a way for us. What does that mean? Since he's there, I'm always welcome there. You get the point? I can come boldly to the throne of grace because he opened the door for me. He consecrated a path for me to take. Through the veil that is his flesh. When that veil ripped in the temple, it symbolized what had happened in the spiritual realm. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and the veil in the temple ripped from top to bottom, it was saying the way into the Holy of Holies is open. There is no longer a barrier. There is no longer a hindrance. In Old Testament times, no one but the high priest could go through. Now everyone is welcome to go through. His flesh being torn on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, was the veil that hid the glory of God from man. And now that the work was finished, the veil is flung open, the glory of God is available, and his presence is accessible. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, doctrine of the present session of Christ, he now gives us three exhortations. Three exhortations. I'm going to write these down. I know you got them in your Bibles, but repetition is the price of learning. Let us, that's the exhortation, draw near. Secondly, let us hold fast. And third, let us consider. Three exhortations that encompass the entire spiritual life. What does he mean when he says, draw near? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near is a word that was used of a priest approaching the throne, and it is a picture of our priesthood as we exercise the ministry of intercession. We draw near to the throne of grace. We don't hold back. I know Christians who are afraid to pray because they say, I've been disobedient. God doesn't want to hear my prayer. Baloney. He tells you, draw near. There will never be a time in your life, you will never commit such an atrocious sin, you will never be so far gone as long as there's breath in your lungs that you cannot come to the throne of grace. Because your representative is there. Let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled and an evil conscience from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling and the washing are symbols of what they did in the Old Testament as they prepared the sacrifice for the offering. We have been sprinkled. We have been washed. We are clean. If sin is standing in the way, confess it. Receive the foot washing. Get it out of the way and enter His presence. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hold fast has to do with our ambassadorship. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is our witness to the unbeliever. Every child of God is a priest, function as a priest. Every child of God is an ambassador. Function as an ambassador. How do you do that? You hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. You confidently, boldly tell people what you believe. You hold fast to it. You don't waver in it. You know that He who promised is faithful. As I said all the way through, hope focuses on the promises of the Father. Verse 24, let us consider one another. In the Greek, the word one another or the phrase one another refers to others of the same kind, and this is our ministry to other believers. You are a minister, whether you know it or not. You're a minister to other believers. You have the ability to uplift, to encourage, to exhort. You have a spiritual gift to bless them with. You have the ability to pray for them. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is an ambassador. Every believer is a minister. And there are your three areas of Christian service. And if you do those, you are doing what Christ is doing in heaven. He is praying for the world. He is reaching out to the lost. And He is ministering to our fellow saints. This is a Christian life in a nutshell. Notice, how do we carry it out? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You cannot minister to other believers you do not associate with. Associate regularly with other believers. This is the idea of the local church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. This was why the book of Hebrews was written. There were people that were flaking off from the local church and going back into the temple. Exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. In their generation, the day was 70 AD and the destruction of the nation of Israel. But every generation has its day. In every generation, there will come a generational test. Our generation is on the brink of a big one. Sometimes they're massive, sometimes they're localized, sometimes they're in one area, sometimes they're in another area, sometimes they're worldwide. You and I are on the brink of a worldwide time of chaos and upheaval. If Christ doesn't come, my prayer is that He comes first. We know that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. I'm not talking about Christians going into the tribulation. I'm talking about the pre-tribulation tribulation, which God may allow for the refining of the church. And should He do it, we need to learn how to be content in that time. But we are going to need, my friends, to really grasp what we've talked about this weekend. You're going to need to be able to function along three lines, faith, hope, and love. You're going to need to have the stability that comes from those three pillars, if you will, that hold up the Christian life. These believers were living in a time of unbelievable upheaval for the nation of Israel. Titus the Roman and the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. Most of the Christians, or at least the wise Christians, listened to what Christ told them to do and they got out. Foolish Christians stayed behind. There were Christians in Jerusalem when the famine became so bad that women killed and ate their own children. How stable could you be if you saw such things happen? How well would you be able to carry on and function effectively as a believer without giving in to hysteria, without giving in to fear and panic and just total emotional revolt? Faith, hope, and love will stabilize you. One last passage and we're done. Psalm 103. Coming back to David. I'm skipping over so much. I said one passage, I lied. Two. Here's David, who understood how to live the Christian way of life, living it 1,000 years before it became a spiritual reality, to the extent that he could. Obviously, he couldn't displace himself. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Let's say 1 to 7. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, an attitude of gratitude. I am thankful, therefore I praise. Forget not all of his benefits, or you could translate it, blessings. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. You say, wait a minute, I know Christians who have diseases. Don't worry, they'll be healed. When David spoke of the healing of diseases, when the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 spoke of the healing of diseases, they were not talking about miraculous healings. They were talking about the fact that the solution to all human ills and all physical ailments is salvation. All who trust in Christ will be forever healed from all infirmities. Those who reject Christ will suffer cancer forever. If you want to talk about the horrors of hell and you can't comprehend the flames and the fire and the brimstone, just consider the words of Jesus. Their worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. A corpse being devoured forever. A patient with terminal cancer that never terminates. That's hell. All the diseases. Do you remember what both Moses in Deuteronomy and John in the book of Revelation said? Those who take away from the words of this book, those who delete or reject the words of this book, all of the plagues that are in this book are going to be added to them. You say, well, I don't see that happening to our corrupt political leaders. I don't see this happening to the criminals. I don't see it happening to the drug cartels. Just wait. You remember the last verse of the book of Isaiah? Hold your place. Go to the book of Isaiah. Go to the very last thing that Isaiah had to say to the world. Isaiah 66, I'll read the last three verses. Verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it will come to pass that from one moon, new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me. That's for the believers. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's hell. Every plague that man has ever experienced, experienced forever. Next time some unbelieving friend of yours says, I want to go to hell and be with all my friends, you know, there's a reason we use this term, rot in hell, because that's exactly what it is. It's a rotting and a decay and a corruption forever. Never ending. How could a loving God send one of his creatures that he created to hell? I have a good answer for that. I have a good answer for almost any question you can ask, because I've been asked them in 100 different places, 1,000 different times. God doesn't send people to hell. He allows people to choose to go there if they hate him that much. Men send themselves to hell by rejecting the only hope of deliverance from it, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And when a soul says, I don't want him, and by the way, there's not a soul on the planet that is not confronted with the reality of eternity and makes a decision in regard to eternity multiple times through life, whether they die at the age of 18 or they die at the age of 110. God reaches out to them. The Spirit woos them. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And there's not a soul that has ever lived that has not had multiple opportunities to turn and respond to the grace of God. And so ultimately at the great white throne judgment, they stand before the Lord and all their deeds are recorded in the books, not their sins. Their sins were paid. Christ paid the debt. All their good deeds, how they gave and how they were kind and how they were thoughtful and how they did this and that. Oh, you did all of these things. Now look at this in light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and therefore they will bow their knee and they will confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord and that they deserve the condemnation that is coming on them. It's a horrible, horrible thought. Let it sink deep into your soul. Let it drive you with compassion for the lost that are around you. To be one of those instances and opportunities where they had a chance to respond. And then if they continue to reject, they have made their choice. David says, don't forget what God's done for you. He forgives, he heals, he redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things. See, Christ has been crowned in heaven. You've been coronated here on earth. He wants you to rule. He wants you to rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 6 says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. It is a terrible thing to be in the presence of the works of God and not understand the ways of God. Moses understood God's ways. The children of Israel just saw God's works. Some people never know what God's doing until it's over and done. Oh, he did that. Look what God did. Or the world will say when there's the collapse of the Twin Towers, why would God let this happen? They see the work. They don't understand his ways. I love it when Billy Graham's daughter was asked after the towers came down on national television, where was God when this happened? America saw the work. She understood his ways. She said, well, America's been doing everything it can to get God out of here. Being a gentleman, he just stepped aside. What a great answer. Phenomenal answer to a question. So my friends, we've seen the gospel according to David. And David reminds us in this passage, remember. Remember what God's done for you. Review it, reflect on it, dwell on it, talk about it with each other. Don't spend your time groaning and moaning and complaining about what's not right. spend your time focused on and thinking of, I mean, my friend, literally, if you become overwhelmed with how good God is to you, you won't have any trouble. You won't even have to worry about producing fruit. It'll be there. A grateful heart cannot stand by and do nothing. A thankful heart cannot do anything but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Why? Because He has done so much for me. And every day I learn more that He has done, and I see more that He has done, and every day is a new experience of His grace. You say, but what about all my failures? How often I fall down? All my sins? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we have one more passage. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to use the book of Philippians to wrap up everything that we've studied, because I think Paul summarizes not only the challenge that we've seen, but also summarizes some of the frustration that you have expressed to me. What do I do when I keep failing? What do I do when I don't measure up? Paul understood that struggle. He went through the same thing. So here's Paul's instruction as a fellow struggler and a fellow failure and one who often would fall down. Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Paul said, Christ laid hold of my life for a reason. Have you ever asked yourself what that reason is? Have you ever asked God to make it clear to you? Have you ever asked Him to lead you so that that purpose would be fulfilled? Paul said, Christ laid hold of me for a reason. And I am pressing on to lay hold of what He laid hold of me for. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And by the way, I hope you can see in the one thing He does, the three things that I've been emphasizing. Forgetting the things that are behind, successes and failures. Why? Because my faith is just fixed in Christ, not myself. I press on to what lies ahead. There's hope. God's made promises. God has a purpose for my life. I have the hope, the conviction, the assurance that He will fulfill it. And therefore, what can I do in the meantime? I can press to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as I look at the throne and I see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, I know what to do. Faith, hope, and love are here, even though they're not mentioned. They're implicit. Live your life according to the Gospel of David. By all means, read the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Even read all of Paul's epistles, the Gospel according to Paul. Read the Gospel according to Isaiah. Learn to build a Christ-centered biblical theology. Let every passage, every book aim you at the Gospel according to Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will be very successful. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Matt's going to come and get ready because he's going to play some stanzas of Amazing Grace for us. We are going to pass the elements to you. Who's going to do this for us? Ron and Ken, wonderful. Very thankful for Ron and Ken's part on our board. They help keep me steered in the right direction. Sometime. The idea here is this. I think we've said all that we need to say that brings us the ability to focus on the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of our Lord. The cup represents the blood that He shed. I'm going to ask as you hold these in your hand, just reflect on what they mean in light of what we've studied. Matt will play for us a few stanzas of Amazing Grace. And after everybody's served, I'm going to sing Amazing Grace, first, second, and last stanza with Matt. When you're ready.
Are you
ready? All right. Jesus said, as he broke the bread, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me." Let's remember him by eating the bread together. We're told that after supper, Jesus took the cup. In the progression of the Passover meal, this would have been the third cup, which was the cup, called the cup of redemption. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Keep in mind that new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, central promise, Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. The follow-up to that is, I shall be their God and they shall be my people. Let's take the cup together in recognition that we are living in the new covenant. And just a closing prayer for many who are going to be hitting the road, traveling here, there, and everywhere. Thank you again, all of you, for coming. I hope that we'll see you at conferences in the future. I pray that God's blessing will go with you and that you will stay focused. Faith, hope, love, pressing on in your priesthood, your ministry, your ambassadorship, as a servant of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, as we conclude our conference, we thank you so much for the grace that has brought us all together, for the prayers that you have answered, for safety for people traveling many, many miles across many states, for the richness that we have shared together as we feasted on the bread of life. We have seen many prayers answered as we have come together, and now we lift up our prayers for those who are departing. You will lead us safely to our destinations, guard us on the roads. It's a dangerous place out there. Keep your hedge of protection around us. Above all, keep us living in the light of the things that we've learned. Let these truths come alive in us. Let us come to conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, not only in his life as he lived it on this earth, but as he now reigns supreme at your right hand. Help us to reign through grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.